In Matthew 6:21, Jesus gives a timeless financial and spiritual principle. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I am Rob West. It's a simple concept and proven true countless times. But why is it true? The answer may surprise and challenge you. We'll unpack it today, and then it's on to your calls at 800-525-7000. That's 800-525-7000. This is Faith and Finance Live, biblical wisdom for your financial journey. Well, first of all, we can all agree that God's word has power. Isaiah 55:11 tells us, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The Holy Spirit is the author of God's word, and he gives it, first and foremost, the power to save, but to accomplish any and all the things that God shall purpose. So that brings us back to Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That is a truth that has both a positive and negative connotation. The negative is, if you spend the resources God gives you on ungodly things, your heart will follow after those things. In the positive sense, then, the verse tells us that if we use God's resources in righteous and godly ways, our heart will naturally follow after those things. You can also look at the verse in two other ways. Is Jesus saying that the emotion comes before the act or after? Does the heart follow the treasure, or does the treasure follow the heart? And why is that important? Well, it's important because all of this is leading up to something we talk about a lot here on the program, the power of money. You see, money has power, and that's what Jesus is really saying, and probably why there are over 2,300 verses in the Bible dealing with money and possessions. You may not want to put your treasure, and it's not really yours, by the way, on godly things such as giving to your church. Maybe that's very difficult for you to do. If so, Matthew 6:21 should give you hope and encouragement. It says you can change your attitude by changing your actions. Now, how exactly does that work, especially if money has so much power over our lives? Well, money has power, but so does God's word. And so does giving. In fact, giving has a very specific power. It has the power to break money's control over us. That might seem counterintuitive, but it's true. The late Pastor Charles Stanley liked to say that we need to hold money with an open hand, because if we close our fist around it, it takes control of our thinking and our behavior. Financial teacher and author Ron Blue says, quoting now, "It's not that my heart is where I put my treasure. It's that where I put my treasure, there is where my heart will go. The heart follows the treasure, not the other way around. Jesus wants me to treasure him and a relationship with him, and I can't if money or mammon is my God," unquote. Jesus says a lot about money in the Gospels, most of it warning us about its power. A little further in Matthew 6, in verse 24, he says, "We must make a choice. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Note that Jesus doesn't say it's difficult to serve God and money. He says it's impossible to serve God and money. He's saying you have to make a choice, God or money. In 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul tells us what happens when we make the wrong choice. He writes, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." If you doubt that's the case, consider that loving money more than God is really idolatry. It's no different than the Israelites worshiping a golden calf. Now, to be clear, there's nothing wrong with acquiring wealth and acquiring more than you need. If the Lord didn't allow that, we wouldn't have anything to give. Money is not the root of evil. The love of money is. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 19:23 and 24. It reads, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." A bit of hyperbole there, perhaps, to make a point. If you love riches, it will be difficult to enter heaven because you're choosing money over God. The only way to break the power that money has over you is to give generously to God's kingdom. I hope this encourages you to be a generous giver, starting with your local church and then expanding to other ministries as you're able. All right, your calls are next, 800-525-7000. This is Faith and Finance Live. We'll be right back. Great to have you with us today on Faith and Finance Live. I'm Rob West. We're delighted you're along with us today. We'd love to take your calls and questions, and we've got some lines open. The number to call, 800-525-7000. That's 800-525-7000. Let's dive in today. We're going to go to Cleveland, Ohio first, WCRF. Hi, Sharon. Go right ahead.
Hi. I'm looking for the way to transfer property. To a family member. Now, I have it already in my will, but I want to do it now while I'm living.
Yes.
Can you give me the particulars of that?
I'd be happy to, but let me just back up for a second and make sure that that is, in fact, the best way for you to go. What are you trying to accomplish by transferring this to them now?
Well, because it'll be property that they'll be living in, and I just want to turn it on over to them so that they can, you know, do whatever they can do personally.
Okay. Yeah, very good. The only thing to consider is that, you know, they will, by you gifting this to them, and that's essentially what's going to happen, you're essentially making a gift to them of the amount, the value of the property, and that's not taxable. That'll just be applied against your lifetime gift exclusion of $12 million. But once they receive that, their cost basis, so what determines how much capital gains they will pay, will retain your original cost basis. So whatever you paid for it is what's going to be determined when they sell it, is what's going to determine the taxes that are due on any profit, capital gains. If they were to inherit it after your death, that wouldn't be the case. That cost basis would step up to the market value as of the date of death. But to your point, if you're just wanting to get rid of it, let them have it, control it, borrow against it, do whatever they want, then you would need to convey that deed. I just wanted you to understand the implications of the capital gains. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So then the next step is that quit claim deed form, must be in writing in order to be recognized. It's a legal document. It requires the legal description of the property, the county where the property is located, the date of the transfer, the name, just all the pertinent details that has to be signed by the grantor, which is you, and may or may not need to be signed by the person receiving the property. It's usually notarized, and in many states, it has to be filed with the county clerk in the county where the property resides. There are state-specific issues that you just need to be aware of. So what I would generally recommend, although you can find a quitclaim deed online and do it, on your own, I just like with these kinds of things, I mean, this is a major, transaction. You want to get it right. We don't want any discrepancies or questions about it. I like the idea of you contacting a local real estate attorney in the state where this property resides and just have that person draft the quitclaim deed, make sure that it's done properly and in accordance with the state regulations, and then properly documented and recorded in the county deeds office so that everything's done, the way it should be. Again, you can do it yourself, but I just like the idea of you using an attorney.
Okay. Let's see, there's one other thing. So that's the best way, really. Well, not the best way, but those are the two ways that I can do it.
Yes.
I think that clears up everything.
Okay.
Just wanted to make sure that I can do it and do it properly. Now, I will need the deeds, right? What other document will I need other than the deeds?
Well, if all you're doing is basically this, I mean, this is very simple. You're just transferring the property to them. So you're on the deed currently. Therefore, you're the owner or the grantor. You're conveying this interest in this property to them. The quitclaim deed will do that and will essentially release you from any ownership of that, transfer that to the new owner, the recipient of this property, which will be recorded in the county records office. The only additional thing you'd need to do would be to let your CPA know so that he or she can file a gift tax form. It's Form 709 that just lets the IRS know that you've made this gift to this person who received that property as the new owner. And again, that's not going to be taxable. It will just eat away at your lifetime gift exemption that the IRS allows of more than $12 million. So unless you plan to give away $12 million worth of property and assets, then you don't have anything to worry about. But you do need to file that as a part of your tax return for this year.
Okay. All right. Wonderful. Now, I am retired, and they have a contribution amount that you have to do when you're 71 or 72.
Yeah. Are you talking about the required minimum distribution?
Yes. Yes.
Yes. And go ahead. What was the rest of that question?
Wanted to know whether or not those two would be the same, or would it be anything that I could, combine?
No, it's not. They're two separate things. It's entirely different. So you're making a gift. That's different than the amount that you would be required to take out, in order to satisfy a required minimum from a retirement account. That would be different. Now, keep in mind that the ages did change with Secure Act 2.0. So the required minimum age was increased to 72 through the end of 22, and then it was increased to 73 for those turning 72 this year in 2023. So you just need to make sure you know, based on your age and the latest law, which is the Secure Act 2.0, what is the year that you need to begin taking those required minimums. But when you do, those apply to retirement plans, traditional IRAs, 401ks, 403bs, SEP IRAs, things like that. But that would not apply to this gift of this property.
Okay. Wonderful.
All right.
Well,
thank you for your call, Sharon.
A lot of questions I had. I appreciate it so much.
I'm delighted. Thank you for calling today. May the Lord bless you. To Brookfield, Ohio. Hi, Michael. Go ahead.
Hi. First-time caller, long-time listener. I really enjoy your show. It's given me a lot of influence. My question is, I'm 59. I plan on retiring at 62. I'm a truck driver. Do I rely on my investments to live from 62 to 65 and claim Social Security at 65? Or do I file for Social Security at 62 and let my investments grow till I'm 65?
Yeah, it's a great question. The difference between the two is with the Social Security, you're going to get a guaranteed 8% increase every year, which you're not going to get with the investments. So I think that's just one factor that would probably drive you toward, if I have to start withdrawing, I know that I'm guaranteed that increase. Now you're giving up what you would have been receiving if you took it early. So you've got to live long enough through that higher check to be repaid for what you're giving up. But in the end, you're going to have a check, let's say 25% higher. If you waited till 65, your full retirement age is either 66 or 67. That's going to be another year, and that would give you a 30% increase in that check for the rest of your life. How much would you need to pull out of your investments per year?
Right about $2,100
a month. Okay, and what do you have in those retirement accounts?
Right now, I got $350. I've got 3 years for it to grow before I do anything.
Okay, great. Yeah, so right now at 4%, that would give you $14,000 a year. So I like the idea of you growing it and getting it to where you need, but I try to limit it to 4%. Keep it invested with some allocation to stocks, and then let that Social Security grow. Thanks for your call. We'll be right back. Great to have you with us today on Faith and Finance. I'm Rob West. Hey, coming up in our final segment today, Bob Dahl is going to stop by. Normally, he joins us each Monday with his market commentary, but given the holiday, he'll stop by today and just tell us what's moving the markets, what he's watching as we get things kicked off for the week. That's coming up in our final segment today. We'll look forward to that. In the meantime, taking your calls and questions on anything financial today, nearly all the lines full. So we'll dive back into Bloomingdale. Hi, Guy. Guy, go right ahead.
Yes, I'd like to ask you a question, and that is, I'm 83 years old. I've been in the stock market for over 61 years. However, I do not trust the stock market anymore because of my age. I'd like to get into the CDs, which are paying 5.35. And I have $2.5 million in the stock and mutual funds, but is there a way I can get out of it, all of it, without paying any tax, or do I have to pay the tax? Now, if I was 20 years younger, I would be sitting tight. I would not do nothing. But since the CDs are paying 5.35, I'd like to get into the CDs. Can you give me your opinion?
I'd be happy to. Yeah, Guy, I appreciate that. What type of account is it? Is it a retirement account, or is it just a what I call a taxable account?
Cash.
Okay. So your stocks are not inside an IRA or something like that, correct?
Correct.
Okay, so every time you sell something for a profit, you pay taxes on it in the current year. Is that right?
Oh, absolutely, yes.
Okay, all right, very good. And what is it current? Give me a sense of what your allocation is currently. What percent do you think you have in stocks versus bonds and cash? Do you know?
Well, I don't think I know. Yeah, I have 70% in bonds and 30% in stocks.
Okay. All right. Yeah. And have you had more volatility than you would like in the last, couple of years?
Yes, I did.
Okay. And are you pulling anything out of this to live on, Guy?
Yes, I am. I am. They're sending me a check every month.
How much, roughly?
$4,500 a month.
Okay, so you're taking a very modest amount out. Yeah, I mean, here's the reality. I mean, if you were to call me and say, Rob, what would you recommend as an allocation for an 80-year-old man with $2.5 million? Well, I'd say, first of all, we need to define how much is enough and look for opportunities if you have more than you need to accelerate your giving while you're living. One of my mentors, Ron Blue, says, do your giving while you're living so you're knowing where it's going. And it's just kind of a fun way of saying, God's given you this wealth. Part of it is to be able to bless others and to use it in line with your passions that align with God's word. Part of it is perhaps to save and maybe give as an inheritance and a portion of it to live on, which you're doing. But you're pulling out a very modest amount of this $2.5 million portfolio. So normally what I would say is it wouldn't be inappropriate for an 80-year-old person who's in good health to say, given the fact that I plan on passing it on, either giving it away to charity at my death or leaving it as an inheritance, I want to continue to grow it so I can avoid losing the purchasing power because of inflation. And one of the ways I would do that is to maintain maybe a 20 to 30% position in stocks, the growth component of the portfolio, and put the rest in bonds. You've done that. Now, you just went through a period where bonds underperformed, and it was very unusual. We don't normally have 12 consecutive rate hikes by the Federal Reserve, and whenever rates are going up, bond prices are falling. Well, we're at the end of that. We may have one or two more, but eventually they're going to start lowering rates probably next year because they're going to need to stimulate the economy because their whole goal is to slow down the economy, essentially is close to it, put us in a recession to overcome and fight inflation. Well, when that happens, the bond portion of your portfolio that's been underperforming will outperform. So that's the only downside to what you're talking about is you're going to give up a lot of, you know, that upside in those bonds as the interest rates start to fall. Now, because you have more than you need, and the only reason I say that is you're pulling a very modest amount. You're pulling, you know, about 2% of this portfolio out per year, and that's a very modest amount. So you don't need to take more risk than is necessary. And so to your point, if you could lock it up in a CD and have no risk and know that you're, you know, still getting a decent rate of return, well, if that helps you to sleep better at night and you feel like you're being a better steward, then that's fine. Go for it. There's no problem there. I would just say, you know, think about the fact that these interest rates that we're seeing now with CDs are likely temporary, which is why you're going to get less in a five-year CD today than you are in a one-year, because the banks know that we're probably not going to see interest rates where they are today 5 years from now. They're going to be coming down to stimulate the economy. So you will have gotten out of your bond positions. You're going to miss the increase in the bonds as the interest rates fall, and you're going to be sitting here 2 years from now with $2.5 million, and you're not going to be able to get a 5.5% CD. So that's the only reason I might consider just, you know, maybe you take a portion of it and put it in CDs, but you leave a pretty significant portion in that bond allocation. Give me your thoughts on all that.
Yeah, I think that you gave me a good idea. So I should leave some money with the bonds and and some with CDs and with stocks.
That's right. I think that's right. Two other things. One is you may want to consider an advisor who can help you manage all of this and make these decisions. And if you choose a certified Kingdom advisor, they'll share your values. You could go to faithfi.com, faithfi.com, click find a CKA. That'll help you find a local certified Kingdom advisor to help you. The second is, before you sell any of those appreciated stocks and pay capital gains, think about giving them away to a donor advised fund first. Save the tax and get more into ministry. Hang on the line. We'll be right back. I'm so glad you're joining us today on Faith and Finance Live. I'm Rob West. We're taking your calls and questions today on anything financial. Let's head back to the phones to Northport, Florida. Hi, Anthony. Go ahead, sir.
Yes. My question to you, good afternoon. My question to you is, I'm currently thinking about making an investment, and I want to ask your criteria as to choosing a investment company. Currently, I have investment with Fidelity, but I'm looking at another organization. So I was asking, what's your criteria? What do you use to select?
Yeah, it's a good question. Tell me how you're going about this in the sense that will you be, once you select the custodian for these accounts that you'll ultimately invest through, will you be making those decisions yourself or will you be using an advisor?
Well, currently I'm looking at an advisor. I think I spoke to somebody who's a CKA. I think that's what he called himself.
Yeah.
With Ameriprise.
Okay.
But I'm currently with Fidelity, and I was, you know, Fidelity is, I have a managed account there. So obviously if I go with them, it would be a managed account. And then the gentleman here, it would also, he would be overseeing this account.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, you know, there's been a lot of consolidation in the space. I mean, you know, so TD Ameritrade was just acquired by Schwab, and so they picked up another 12 million accounts, and you've got Fidelity, and you've got Ameriprise, and then on the independent side, you've got LPL, which is just massive, and then, you know, in the wirehouse space, you've got Morgan and Merrill and, you know, UBS, and then back on the independent, there's Edward Jones and Raymond James. But, I mean, any of these kind of big household names that I mentioned, you know, I wouldn't have any problem with. I mean, they're massive institutions. They're going to provide you the platform. They're going to give you the statements. You know, they'll create the trading platform for the advisor you choose. The advisor is really the most important thing for me, Anthony, that you have, find somebody who shares your values, somebody who really, you know, you feel like you have a good rapport with, somebody who's going to do a lot of discovery about you, not trying to, you know, tell you how you should go about things, but really learning who you are and what God's doing in your life, what your goals and objectives are, can bring, you know, all that to bear in a really well thought out investment strategy. So that would be the primary concern, whether or not they use, you know, Ameriprise or Fidelity or Schwab or LPL or any of the others really is of a secondary concern to me. You know, they're all going to be just about the same, as long as they give the advisor access to the investment selections that he or she needs to build the portfolio that's right for you, then I don't think one's necessarily better than the other.
Okay. That kind of settled something in my mind. Do you have time for another question?
Yes, sir. Go right ahead.
Would this time, in terms of what's happening with the economy, be a good time to invest $500,000 into an account, put that into the market at this point? I'm 51 years old.
And that's potentially, where is that money now? In cash?
In cash, yes.
Yeah. And where has it been? Did you sell a property? Has it just been accumulating over time?
It's been accumulating, and I sold two property as well.
Okay. Yeah. So here's what the data says. I mean, do I know or anybody else know whether the market's going to be up or down next quarter or by the end of the year or at the same point next year? No. Anybody who tells you that they do know is not telling you the truth. But what we also know is that the data says when you're ready to start investing, as long as you've got the right time horizon, at least 5 years, I'd say preferably at least 10 years, and you have the right investment mix that's appropriate for your age and risk tolerance, and you're still a young guy, so you got, you know, potentially 15 or 20 years for this money to grow, and that's just till you get to retirement. Then if the Lord tarries and you're in good health, you need this money to continue to grow, maybe a little more conservatively, but still over decades, even beyond your retirement date. So given that, you know, the data will say that trying to put this in the market over time and pick your entry points is not as effective as just once you make the decision to invest, deploying that capital. The studies will show you that when you're ready to invest, as long as you can pull the trigger and you're not going to hold back, you know, and if you are, then and doing it over time, a third now and a third a couple of months later and a third a few months after that, if that's going to help you get it done, well, then do that. But if you can stomach it, the data will tell you that, you know, going ahead and deploying it as soon as you're ready is the best approach. So I would say yes, despite the fact that you may put it in and it may go straight down for 3 months, I wouldn't say that's even a bad decision because, again, we're not investing for 3 months. We're investing for, you know, 20 years plus. Does that make sense?
Yes. Of course it does. Of course it does. I was just a little bit leery because I heard sometime you guys mentioned the October surprise. I think that's what it's called.
Yeah. I mean, that is a thing. But at the same time, again, you know, I think, you know, once you decide, you know, that you're going to invest, you're better off proceeding because, you know, we may not see anything like that, you know, heading into this fall. And then, you know, when we get into election year, usually stocks do well, but we also know that we have a potential recession coming. So again, there's just so many uncertainties, but at the end of the day, you know, again, if your time horizon's right, you got a trusted advisor that has a well thought out investment strategy with a disciplined approach, you're not going to react emotionally if this thing is down 3 or 5 months from now and pull it all out. You're in it for the long haul. I would say, you know, when you're ready to deploy that capital, go for it.
Yes. Okay. Thank you very much for your time. I really
appreciate
it.
Very welcome. Thanks for your call, Anthony. May the Lord bless you. To Tuscaloosa. Hi, Augustina. How can I help you?
Hey, Rob. I love your show. I listen to your show every day on my way home.
Okay. Oh, that's so kind. Thank you.
This is my question. My husband and I are both over 60 years old, and we have never had life insurance for both of us, but we have life insurance through our employers. But we found out that when we leave the job or retire, that insurance did not go with us. So in 2021, my husband decided to get me insurance because his job, he has a teacher's retirement that he thinks is enough to cover for funeral and everything else. So he got one for me, and it was a $50,000 insurance, and he's been paying $90 a month since March 2021. Now, we got a paper from the insurance this year, and we got a little bit confused. It has an account value, $510.58 minus surrender charges, $1,861, and then the cash value is $0. And so we didn't understand it. And so I told him, let me talk to Rob, because he always says we don't have to do life insurance. We have to do term insurance. So I wanted to find out from you what you say about this.
Yeah, very good. Well, I think I would go back to that same idea, is what is the purpose of this insurance? Because if you all are not working, are you both still working or not?
We are both working now.
Okay. And how long do you plan to continue to work?
My husband is 67, and he says he's giving himself like 3-4 years to retire.
Okay. All right. Yeah, very good. Let's do this. I've got to take a quick break. When we come back, I'll finish with you on the other side of the break, and we'll talk about where you all go from here. It's a great question, and I can understand why you're kind of wrestling through it, Augustina. So stay on the line. We'll be right back after this. This is Faith and Finance Live. Thanks for joining us today on Faith and Finance Live. I'm Rob West. Just before the break, we were talking to Augustina in Tuscaloosa. She and her husband are 61 and 67, respectively. He's planning on working for another 3 to 4 years. They've got some insurance policies through work, and then they have a whole life policy of $50,000 death benefit that they're paying a little over $1,000 a year for, and just wondering how they should think about this moving forward. And Augustina, I think the best option is to do some retirement planning, because what I would love for you all to do is understand, you know, what retirement assets that you have. I'd love for you to understand how your husband's, teacher's retirement is going to pay out, both for his life, and then let's say he were to die before you, whether that would then pay to you, and it should, as survivor's benefits, but how that compares to the monthly income that you need to maintain your lifestyle, and then allow you to determine what, if any, insurance you need between now and when you all stop working, because it may be that what you have at work through your employer is enough, or it may be that you're not quite there yet, and therefore maybe a 10-year policy on your husband's life payable to you, you know, while you're still working, would be really the most cost-effective way to go. I don't like mixing savings with insurance. I would rather you buy pure insurance, get it as inexpensive as you can, but get the amount of death benefit you need. But it's hard for me to say which policies you can let go of without understanding the complete picture of your retirement situation. And that's where I think just doing some, you know, a few hours of retirement planning with an advisor who can look at your whole financial life, your assets, your income needs, your insurance, and then, you know, advise you as to how to position yourself so that no matter who the Lord calls home first, the other one has what they need, you know, to maintain your lifestyle, thinking about long-term care insurance, if that's, you know, able to be added into the budget, just looking at all of these issues. Does that make sense?
Yes. It does make sense.
So where you would go is head to our website, faithfi.com. That's faithfi.com. Just click find a CKA. And I'd interview a couple of certified Kingdom advisors there in Tuscaloosa. And basically what you're saying is, listen, I don't need asset management or investment management right now. Really, I just need somebody to sit down with my husband and I, do some retirement planning and help us just make sure we're on track to have what we need. And if we need to work longer, we need to know that. And if we're missing, we have some gaps in the insurance coverage, life insurance or long-term care insurance, that you identify that so you can fill those gaps. But we appreciate your call. After you do that, if you have other questions, don't hesitate to call back. And thanks for your kind remarks about the program as well. We appreciate it. Well, folks, before we head back to the phones, it's Tuesday. Because yesterday was a holiday, we're grateful that Bob Dahl is joining us today. Bob is Chief Investment Officer at Crossmark Global Investments. He's a frequent contributor on Fox Business and CNBC, and he joins us with his market commentary each week. And Bob, I know you were off last week traveling. There's a lot that's taken place in your absence. So what are you watching today?
Well, the market sagged today a bit, Rob, after a good week last week, which interrupted a series of down weeks. So we're in this yo-yo period as we're getting some mixed news. For example, we got a decent jobs report last Friday, but the revisions from prior months were a big negative. The unemployment rate has moved up to 3.8%, which is the highest since February of 2022. We got a decent inflation report, the PCE deflator, as it's called, but the 12-month numbers are still far from the Fed's goal of 2%. So you hear me saying, on the one hand this, but on the other hand that, and I think the market is just marking time till there's a little more clarity in where we are, both in terms of inflation and the economy and potential recession.
Yeah. Well, the Fed Chair Powell was out in Jackson Hole. I guess if you're going to give a speech, you might as well go to Jackson Hole. It's a beautiful part of the country. Did he help or hurt the case for the market, outperforming in the future?
I think he was generally as expected. It was a short speech. He talked about being data dependent, which is exactly what people thought he would say and should say. If anything, it was a little more hawkish than expected, but I don't think that's a big deal. We need more decline in inflation for the Fed to truly be finished.
Yeah. All right. At this point, Bob, what are the recession odds, just as you look at the general health of the economy and you're interpreting all kinds of data? Where do you think we stand here heading into the fall?
Well, I'm still of the view that when you have an inverted yield curve, negative money growth, the leading economic indicators down 17 months in a row, that's collectively sending a message that the economy is going to weaken. Yeah. Now, there are smarter people than me arguing, oh, Bob, relax. We haven't had a recession. We're not going to have one. I still think it's the unpredictable nature of the lags from all those actions to translation to the economy. So my view is the probability of recession is higher than the consensus. I think the consensus is probably 20 to 30%, and I'm kind of 40%, less than half, kind of in the next 6 months, but a higher percentage between now and the end of next year.
Yeah. All right. That's helpful. Bob, you had some comments out in your deliberations this week about the federal budget, and you used the word unprecedented. Tell us what you were looking at there.
Yeah, you want to talk about any fun subjects? Oh, my goodness. We've got the federal government running deficits on the order of $2 trillion. And that's in an economy that's okay. In recessions, you might run a $2 trillion deficit if in good years you're running a surplus, but we haven't seen one of those in a long time. Look, it's not just the deficit, but it's the interest that we have to pay on that debt as interest rates have crept higher. That's the problem. For years, we had debt going up, but interest rates falling, so it wasn't a big deal. Now we have debt going up and interest rates have gone higher, and therefore this is going to cause a higher percentage of the federal budget to be devoted to interest expense, which means there's less available to help the economy grow.
Yeah. Bob, as you just listened to the candidates, obviously we're coming into an election cycle here. Anybody serious about fiscal restraint and dealing with the problems that you just described?
Well, not really. I mean, a couple of the Republicans kind of talk about that out of one side of their mouth. But look, it's to defend them. It's the third rail of American politics, because if you're going to cut back, you've got to cut somebody's benefits, and that means you're going to lose votes. So it's not very popular. And the leading candidates on both sides, Biden and Trump, are ignoring it and basically have tax cuts or more spending in their goals. So neither of them seem to be willing to address the issue. It will be the bond market that eventually says enough's enough. I don't think that's any time real soon, but we can't ignore this problem forever.
Yeah, that's really helpful. All right, I took you down the road of bad news. Why don't you finish with something positive today?
That's right. I think the good news is that earnings have continue to come in a little better than expected, and for the first time in months, earnings expectations for 2023 and 2024 are moving up a bit.
Okay.
Not enough to have a party yet, Rob, but moving in the right direction.
I'll take it, Bob, for a Tuesday. That's not a bad place to finish. All right, my friend, may the Lord bless you.
Talk to you next week. God bless.
All right. That's Bob Dahl, Chief Investment Officer at Crossmark Global Investments. You can learn more at crossmarkglobal.com. All right, let's round out the program today with your phone calls to Aurora, Illinois. Hi, Jeremy. Thanks for your patience. Go ahead.
Hello. Just a question. I'm a recently follower, and my wife and I decided to we wanted to give back to our church. We agreed on a small amount, but I want to give a little bit more, but she's uncomfortable with doing that. So I just wanted your thoughts and opinion.
Yeah. Well, first of all, Jeremy, did I hear that you say you're a new Christ follower?
Yes. I got baptized a few months ago, and I'm trying to walk the good path.
Oh, wow. That's incredible. Well, I'm delighted to hear that you've given your life to Jesus, and that's the most important decision you'll ever make. And I couldn't underscore more the importance of getting into a good Bible-believing church that can surround you with people that can just walk alongside you and help you to grow in your faith as you pursue the Lord. That's awesome. Listen, you know, God owns everything. He doesn't need our money. He wants our hearts. And I think that's the important place to start when it comes to our generosity. It's not that God wants something from us. It's that God wants something for us, which is why I think generosity kind of leaps off the page. When you begin to read the scriptures, you'll see that the gospel is a generosity story. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son that we might not perish but have eternal life when we place our trust in him. So, you know, I think that's the beginning point. This is not about legalism or checking a box. It's about an expression of our gratitude of what God has done for us and a recognition that God owns it all and we can be stewards, and part of that stewardship responsibility is to give. And that includes the work of the local church, but it also includes other things that are on the heart of God. When you look at perhaps why it is that she doesn't want to give, is it because of the church itself? Is it just maybe her upbringing? She just wants to kind of hold on to the money a little tighter? What do you think it is that's driving her, you know, desire to hold back in giving?
Honestly, she was born and raised Catholic. Yeah. They gave, they when they used to go to church, they gave, you know, $10 every week. So that's kind of where her mindset is.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good.
So, you know, I know we could afford more than that. So like I said, I want to respect her wishes and respect her, but I also want to respect the Lord and do what I can.
I love that. I think you have the right heart posture there. I want to send you a book. Let's start there. It's called Money and Marriage, God's Way. It'll help you, too, as new believers, explore the scriptures and understand God's heart for his resources. We're going to send that to you. Let's get that a place to start. Thanks for your call today, my friend. Faith and Finance Live is a partnership between Moody Radio and FaithFi. Thanks to my team today, and we'll see you tomorrow. Bye-bye.